In John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus says these words, "Whoever has my commandments," which is the description of a Christian. John says in another place, if we say we know him and we don't keep his commandments, we're liars and the truth isn't in us. The truth is that Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say?" The reality of believing that Christ is Lord is you submit to his lordship. Jesus says, unless you forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciples. So this isn't just an extreme situation of special types of Christians. This is what it means to be a Christian. You have his commandments and you keep them. Jesus said the wise man does that. He hears and he does them. He has the commandments and he keeps them. And that is the person who loves him. And if you don't love him, whoever doesn't love the Lord, the Apostle Paul pronounces a curse on such an individual. But this is how our love is demonstrated. You are my friends if you keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. And he says, he who loves me is going to be targeted by the love of God the Father. And Jesus says this, I will love him. And the thing that I've really wanted to focus in on is the word manifest. Christ promises that when he saves somebody genuinely, he loves them and he manifests himself. There is going to be a revelation of himself to that individual. That's what takes me to the Song of Solomon. Now let's turn there, back in our Bibles, right before Isaiah. You have the Song of Solomon. It's after the Psalms and after the Proverbs and after Ecclesiastes. Now here's what I want you to see. There is a run of six verses in the Song of Solomon. Five times the term garden is used. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 12. Now, the Song of Solomon. Listen. Marriage. A man and a woman. An intimacy. You know, if you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, when marriage was inaugurated and the man and the woman, the man leaves father and mother and he is joined to his wife and the two become one flesh. Do you know what the Apostle Paul said that refers to? What did he say? The key that you want to use to unlock the Song of Solomon or even every picture of marriage. You see, for me to say this man and this woman in the Song of Solomon is allegory, folks, you shouldn't bucket that. Nobody should. You shouldn't say, well, it doesn't say it. Well, wait a second. Actually, our Bibles do say that. Our Bibles actually tell us that every single marriage is an allegory. You want to know what Paul said? A man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. But he says, I'm saying, not that it refers to a man and a woman. This refers to Christ and the church. So if you have any doubts about it, just use the plain teaching of Scripture and unlock the mysteries of the Song of Solomon. Now, I've tried to give you many other reasons that I think we should take it as allegory, but I'm going to talk to you a little bit about that in a second, but I want you to see Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 12. This is he. This is Christ speaking to his bride. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits, henna with nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all choice spices. A garden fountain, a well of living water. Now this is still him talking about her. He sees his bride as a well of living water. That's an interesting concept. Flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Blow upon my garden. This garden is his garden. Let its spices flow. Now she responds with this. Let my beloved come to his garden. Remember, we're speaking about Christ's loving manifestations. That's what he promised to everyone who loves him and keeps his commandments. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. He responds in 5:1 with this. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. And others chime in here and say, eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. Now, in the United States, we don't call our backyard a garden. We call it a backyard. You call what's behind the house a garden. To us, that was different. That was unique. And that's different than what we're used to. When my children were growing up, we had this British, I don't know if it was a BBC, but we had this story. And of course, they all had the British accents. But it was called the Secret Garden. You ever heard of that story? So y'all know it. See, as an American, that's kind of it. We understood it, but you kind of, you know, you had to watch one of those BBC movies or something and see. Listen, if there was a hidden garden and nobody had been in there for a long time and you were in Texas, you know what you'd find when you kicked that door open? For one, it wouldn't have been hidden because it wouldn't be a bunch of ivy growing all over the wall. The wall would be barren because nothing grows in the drought. And you would have seen the keyhole and the lock, and everybody would have known there was a garden there. It would have never been hidden. But if you would have blown the door open and nobody had been in there in a long time, well, there wouldn't be birds in there singing and all sorts of green and flowers and overgrown. It would all be dead. And so in Texas, if you have a garden, you really have to tend it. To us, the idea, and undoubtedly the now look, Texas is one thing, but we're talking Middle East. So it's even worse. A garden isn't what's out back behind your house. Now, here they are gardens. Why? You live in the land of perpetual rain and everything's every shade of green imaginable. It's beautiful. You've lived here your whole life. You don't even realize that. But it's you have a stunning beauty here. And so it's not surprising that everybody basically has a garden in their backyard. But that's not normal. That's not normal around the world. And you kind of have to live on islands in the jet stream where you get that kind of situation. Most places, they are not so well watered in the world. And so the thing is that maybe you never thought you'd hear even a sermon on gardens, but here we go. The two main characters with regards to this, I want you to see them. Song of Solomon 3:11, there's one of them. Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon. So I'm not going to deny it all, like just like Psalm 45 that we looked at. Listen, Psalm 45 that clearly the author of Hebrews refers to as dealing with Christ. You know, when that was first written, it had to do with the king that was undoubtedly on the throne, one of the sons of David. And you say, oh, really? You would have called him God? Well, even there, I think the term Elohim is what is used. And that is in certain cases used of men, judges. Anyways, the fact is that when you read Psalm 2 or you read Psalm 22 or you read these what we call messianic psalms, the reality is that when David says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, he wasn't just simply saying that in order to fulfill prophecy. Obviously, he was there was two levels of meaning in these things. And so undoubtedly, is Solomon even involved in the Song of Solomon? Well, yeah, there he is. He is. There's two levels of meaning here. There's no doubt about that. Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon Solomon. But you see, when you have allegory, what you're doing is you're recognizing that what God has done is he's created the first level of reality with significance that it's profound when you begin to dissect it and see how it relates to the deeper meaning, the spiritual meaning. So you've got the king and he's called Solomon. You know what? If you look at Boaz, you see Christ. If you look at Joseph, you see Christ. Jesus is actually even called David in the prophets. And so the thing is, if you ever looked at the parallels between Joseph's life and Jesus, they're amazing. We know that Jonah was a type of Christ because Christ says so, even as he was in the belly of the whale, the big fish. But the fact is that this kind of symbolism, God is very much in the business of doing this. And so Solomon, what does Solomon mean? Peace. And what is Christ called? So it's an old stretch, Prince of Peace. Now look at Song of Solomon 6:13. We have two main characters in the Song of Solomon. We know that the first one is King Solomon himself. He's the bridegroom, at least on the first level of the allegory. When you get to Song of Solomon 6:13, return, return, oh, have you heard before that the woman in the Song of Solomon is called the Shulamite? You heard that before? Well, here's the thing. Technically, the name Shulamite, it sounds like it describes somebody from a place called Shulam. You would call somebody a Shulamite if they were from Shulam. Shalom. It's basically the feminine of Solomon. It again carries the idea of peace. Shalom, Salem, Jerusalem. I mean, basically Melchizedek was called. Now, remember, Melchizedek is another one who is a type of Christ. Adam was a type of Christ. That means Christ can actually be called Adam. Christ is this priest after the order of Melchizedek. But the thing is, Shalom or Shulam, Salem is basically where that comes from. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem. His dwelling place is Zion. It can be Jerusalem. It can be Salem. Shalom is the idea here. To be a Shulamite is to be a citizen of Jerusalem. Christian, is that a good picture of? I mean, if you're going to take a woman who is going to allegorically represent the church, to have somebody who is a citizen of Jerusalem, is that not what Scripture teaches us? I mean, what does it say in Galatians chapter 4? Brethren, it says that we are the children of this mother, and it is the heavenly Jerusalem. We are the offspring there. So basically, Shulamite is this feminine form of Solomon. That's the idea. You know what it means? It means she's a daughter of peace. It's the idea that she's peace-laden, that she's peace-crowned. So that's the significance there. And here's the thing. Paul says, when you see this and you see these two in union, he just says, use the key to unlock it. I'm saying there's a mystery here, and this has to do with Christ and the church. That's how the Apostle Paul dissects things like this. So in the Song of Solomon 5:9, I want you to see what the Shulamite says or what she's asked. Others ask the Shulamite, maybe you've heard this before, what is your beloved more than another beloved? Now, you know what? Undoubtedly, A woman gets married, she thinks very highly of her husband. But you have to remember that this is under inspiration. The Spirit of God is moving here. If somebody asked you this, what is Solomon more than any other beloved? You know what? You don't have to look very far to find it. David, his father, was a better man than him. If somebody wants to say, hey, if we're simply just talking about Solomon here, what is Solomon more than another beloved? You know what I find? I find that those people who don't find Christ in the church in the Song of Solomon, they never preach on it. Why? Would you want to preach on trying to figure out that how Solomon is altogether desirable and altogether more than all the other beloveds? And you want to make an effort to proclaim Solomon is that? You know what's interesting to me? In the New Testament, when I come to the champions of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11, I didn't even find Solomon there. I find Samson there. David's there. Abel's there. Noah's there. Solomon's not there. You know what? I have found that people ask more questions about whether three men in the Bible were saved more than any others. Can you imagine who those three guys might be? Adam, Saul, and Solomon. They are the chief three that people crinkle their brows and scratch their heads and say, were these guys men of God or weren't they? Well, see, that's the category that Solomon fits into. So if you want to figure out how he's a beloved more than all other beloveds and you want to spend your time doing that, because you see people that don't find Christ here, well, they don't want to preach on that. Because who wants to preach on that? Nobody does. Nobody wants to preach on that question if the beloved being referred to is Solomon. But the fact is, if it's Christ, then you know what? This book just explodes with light and love. And what I'm really getting at, folks, is I want you to feel that Christ means to have loving manifestations. What I want for you is you to feel this and expect it. See, I want you to see Song of Solomon for the allegory that it is, and I want that to increase your expectation of the kind of manifestations that Jesus is in the business of giving to his people, spilling his love upon the souls of his people. And if you can see that, this book will explode with all sorts of beauty and glory. So the question in the hour is this: what does a garden have to do with all of this? More than that, even a locked garden. So back to the text. Look at chapter 4, verse 12. A garden locked. I just want to read these words again. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked. A fountain sealed. When you go down to 15, it says, a garden fountain. A well of living water. Now think with me. A garden locked, a spring locked, a fountain sealed. What we need to recognize is this. Think with me. Think what that says. What did Jesus save us to be? He saved us to be that. What is a garden? Listen, you randomly call what's in the back a garden, no matter what's there. We don't do that in the U.S. because it has a different meaning to us. And that is the meaning that is more in Scripture. So you've got to disconnect right now. What the Jones have is a garden when you look out the back. And I haven't looked in. Some of you actually have a, you know what we call a garden? We call a garden where we plant potatoes and corn and beans, vegetables. That's what we call a garden. You might throw some flowers in there. Some people do. You might throw some fruit in there. You might have a fruit tree, different things. But a garden is basically where, not just where you have some flowers and some bushes and you have, you know, the hedges and everything gets trimmed and you have nice green lawn back there. Typically, a garden is where you're growing things to eat. And the thing is, it's like I don't, if you come to my house in the U.S., and I hope you will, I hope all of you will be able to be there. I hope everybody here has the opportunity to be able to visit the fellowship conference over there at some point in time. But you know what? We don't call what's beyond the back door garden. Now, I have a garden in the backyard, but the backyard's not the garden. The garden is a place that is specifically and uniquely set aside. You know what I did? I built a raised bed garden. And that is the thing about a garden. It is a place that is uniquely distinguished and separated and set apart for the sake of growing certain things there. And the thing to think about is this, that our hearts are not naturally garden-esque. Our hearts are naturally full of weeds and full of briars and full of things like that. But the idea here is that Christ has taken a place amidst all the weeds of the world, and it's a place that he is uniquely set apart. So the Christian, isn't that what a Christian is? It's somebody that God, that's what the church is. It's a set apart people. And Christ comes along and he sets apart, uniquely sets apart this people, or if it's a garden, it's a piece of ground that is uniquely set apart. And what? Christ has set us apart by this unique, distinguishing, electing love. Set us apart like somebody, like I set apart a little plot of land where I built a wall around it and I filled it with all sorts of good organic material and rich soil. And then I put a watering system in it. You got to do that in Texas. You can't, even if you think you're going to go out there and water it every day, that's not enough. That afternoon sun will just kill it and bake it. You got to put a watering system in there. And that's, but Jesus has saved us to be like this garden. He fills it with flowers and herbs and plants and things that don't grow naturally by themselves. You have to tend it. You see, he set it apart. He waters it. He tends it. He makes sure that it's got all the fruitful kind of beautiful flowering things in there. So look at chapter 5, verse 1. Notice what's in this garden. That's the first thing. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh and my spice. You see what's growing in the garden. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. He's got honey in his garden. He's got wine in his garden. He's got milk in his garden. It doesn't say he's got a cow in his garden. He's got a milk, but he's got milk there. Remember, it's an allegory. There's no cows, but there's milk. And the other thing is this. Notice the word my, M-Y. Jesus is saying, you know what's so unique about this garden? It's my garden. It's my sister. It's my bride. It's my myrrh. It's my spice. It's my honeycomb, my honey, my wine, my milk. How does Christ find such things as myrrh, honey, wine, milk? I mean, what a garden that you find that kind of stuff in your garden. The thing about this is, like I was saying before, that is not us by nature, folks. We know what our hearts were by. Some of us were recounting yesterday over at Thomas's about our lost days. And you know what? It's just, it's filthy, it's foul, it's full of weeds, sin, corruption. And you know what? Weeds grow by themselves. Ruby and I went hiking last Monday, and you all know what stinging nettles are? Yeah, I remember when I first came here. I went bike riding, and I caught one across my knuckles or on my arm. I thought, what is that? I mean, we got bad things in Texas, but we don't have that. And then there was a guy there riding a bike with me. He was a stranger, but we kind of rode for a while. And he told me there's a leaf of another kind of plant that if you rub it, I think that's probably a wives' tale. I think, it's one of those mental things. You think if you do it, you try it. What's that? Okay. Well, I think he showed me a leaf and I did it, and I'm not sure how well it worked. But you know, anyways, we're getting off track. The thing about the stinging nettle is, I doubt you had to throw the seeds where it is and water it and care for it. Why? Because weeds grow by themselves. But you know what? All we can, what we have to do is stand back in amazement. This is Christ saying, look, I have set you apart to make you fruitful and beautiful. You're my garden. And all we can do in all of this is just stand back in amazement and say, like Bob Jennings, you say, what have you done, Lord? What have you done? And what are you making us into? How have you found such things in your garden? And as Tim was saying and reading this morning in the prayer meeting, we don't think these things of ourselves. But do you recognize what the fruit is? Oh, brethren, there's only one answer to how this happened. To keep a garden, to keep that raised bed garden that I had there in the States, I mean, it took a good deal of labor. You've got to weed gardens. You got to water them. You got to fertilize them. You got to deal with pest control. There's always some worm or something that's going to go in there and eat everything. You need to thin things out. You know, you typically plant more seeds in the beginning than what you need in case some of them don't make it. And some of them don't make it because there's this worm in Texas that crawls out at night and he comes and he just eats, girdles these little plants and then they die. And then you got to come in the day and try to find him there and squish him because he'll just keep eating on those things. Anyways, the fact is this. To keep the garden, Christ, see, you think about what the Christ has to do for his garden. He watches over it night and day. This is his garden. And notice this. Notice chapter 4, verse 16. Well, this is really unique. Like, I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about this. But listen to this. This is Christ speaking. And he's speaking as he's tending his garden. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. I try to comprehend the wind. Christ calls forth wind to blow upon his garden. Why? So that it might be fruitful, that her spices might flow. I love the imagery here. I mean, when I think of wind, you know what? On the day of Pentecost, there was a sound like the mighty rushing wind. The Spirit came. You know, Spirit, Ruby and I were talking about this just in studying the Bible and the fact that, you know, the word used for Spirit, it can be the word for breath. It can be the word for wind. And often when I think of God sending His Spirit, I think of wind, like one of those 17th, 18th century 19th century boats that you used to have in your Royal Navy, just the wind hitting and all the sails. You've seen your ships here that you had in your Royal Navy. Just, you can imagine the wind coming and grabbing all those sails and the thing being mightily hurled forward. I see them being driven across the ocean toward the desired haven at the end. And we speak of winds of revival. But the fact is that, notice Christ speaks to the winds. And what does he say to them? He doesn't say, you see, if I'm tending my garden and all of a sudden I get one of those CPS flash notices that, oh no, a good Texas storm is coming tonight. I'm not like, oh yeah, come on, wind, blow on my garden. I'm like, oh no, don't, Lord, have that storm miss us. But that's not what Christ says. Blow. And it's by the blowing of the wind that we get the flowing of spices. Awake, O north wind. O south wind. Now, he's speaking to two contrary winds. One blows from the north, one blows from the south. Now, I don't know how it is with you, but those are two contradictory kinds of winds. You know what? Typically in Texas, if you talk about a northern blowing in that is cold, it's likely going to bring rain. If you talk about a south wind, often we might think of, when I lived in Michigan, a south wind meant gentle breezes, warm spring. In Texas, it might mean hot, dry wind off the desert. You see, depending on where you live, the difference, but you know what? Typically, no matter where you live, the north wind is one kind, and the south wind is another kind. And they're going to produce different imagery in your mind. Sometimes the idea is it's the wind that brings that, which is delightful, the gentle breezes. And sometimes it's the wind that brings trial, it brings suffering, it brings something that is not very desirable. They may seem contrary, but you know what? Jesus is saying both are necessary for his garden. He may blow upon us with some warm wind that's pleasant. He may use a sharp cutting wind. Sometimes we need purging. Sometimes we need refreshing. This is the idea of the wind. Some winds damage, at least apparently. You see, that's the thing about trials. They feel like they damage us. But you know what? Is that really what happens? Some bring rain. Some blow hot and scalding. But do you see what it's for? That our spices might flow. That's what has to happen. Church of God, you know what this is saying? Something needs to flow out of us. He's saying, my winds need to flow on you so that you'll be fruitful. Because that's what's in a garden. Fruit, beauty, flowers. You need that to happen to you. And isn't that what we find? When have you found that? What did David say about keeping God's law? Before he was, basically he was going astray, and then something got him in order. What happened? Well, some winds blew upon him. Folks, that's the idea here. Christ calls forth the winds that this might happen. And it's key to emphasize that all these difficulties, the difficulties you have, I'm not talking theory here. You have difficulties in your workplace. You have difficulties with your children. You have difficulties with your spouses. You have difficulties in just trying to accomplish your work. Maybe you have difficulties in your singleness. You have difficulties with you struggle, these trials of lives. Do you know what that is? It's the north wind. And Jesus called them. Why? Because he wants his garden fruitful. There's no way around it. Yeah, but it blows. It hurts. It hurts when it blows. It's not comfortable. We don't like it. Yeah, but if it's the Lord making his garden full of myrrh and aloes and honey and wine and spices, then you know what? What's the Lord trying to produce? That your spices might flow. I mean, he wants you, what, spicily beautiful? And that's what he's trying to produce in all of this. If the Lord's making his garden more beautiful, more fruitful, more fragrant, more abundantly flowing with living waters, then we shouldn't fear those things. And you know what Scripture says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? Brethren, you don't forget just what it is that his love is doing for us, what he's making us into when he brings all this stuff. You know, the difficulties of life, we can feel like just, the weariness, the challenges, and the monotony of life, and you can fall into this thing, you can fall into self-pity, woe is me, and you know, I got it harder than other people, and why? And why? Because Jesus wants your spices to flow. He wants you to be the kind of garden that he just did, his garden. Remember? My myrrh, my garden, my bride, my. This is mine. And you won't lack myrrh, spice, or wine, or milk. Why? Because Christ isn't going to let you. And the truth is that Christ doesn't view the lost of this world as a garden locked. I mean, the fruit, the flowers, the beauty. You know what this is? This is the fruit of the Spirit. You can't get away from that. You recognize what happens? He kills pride in you. And humility comes out. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And you know what it's being likened to here? It's being likened to a fruit tree. It's like a peach tree came up. The peaches are the humility. It's like He kills your self-pity. He kills your selfishness. He makes you liberal. He makes you giving. And what is that? That's like tulips planted there. And there are all these different colors. And see, he looks at that. This is all of his own making. And he brings these north winds and these south winds and he blows on you. And some is gentle and some is resuscitating and some is delightful and some is hard and some is really difficult and some you don't like it. It chafes at you and but it's all just doing this work. This splendor is being produced like a garden. And you may doubt it. You may feel dirty. Often we do. I mean, often the more our garden is fruitful and often the more holy we get, the more like Christ we get, the more any little blemish seems to just agitate us and we feel ourselves unworthy. And Yet there's Christ at work the whole time, and he knows where the defects, he knows those blemishes. He likes to kill those things. He likes to kill your self-sufficiency. He likes to kill your unbelief. And what comes up in the place? It's all this kinds of stuff that's like wine and milk, and it's his, and he wants to drink it. That means he walks in the midst of this church. You recognize that. You see how exact he is with those seven churches in Asia Minor. He's looking. He's recognizing the fruit. He's recognizing those in the church that don't have it, that are fake. But he recognizes where those that are truly his. He's just in the business of all this type of thing. Such things are happening inside of us that Christ just finds garden-esque. That's the imagery here. You trust him. And your faith is going to get tried as you go through these winds that he calls upon us. But what are we supposed to do? Cling to Christ, cling to Christ. As that meekness is worked out in you and love is worked out in you and your knowledge grows and increases and your sacrifice and you're showing mercy to others. It's all like flowers and fruits and herbs and milk and honey just exploding forth. It's all, I mean, the imagery is just crazy. You see, I grew these peach trees in my yard back in the U.S., and they would be so heavy laden, the branches would just, sometimes they were snapping, they were breaking. They just hung down to the ground. I mean, this is the kind of picture. It's like so fruit-laden, and I know often we don't feel it. Our defects, they can haunt us. They stink to us. The devil uses them to get us down. We sigh, we groan, we feel unworthy, we feel dirty, we feel not beautiful. But you know what? We really are being loved to garden perfection. That's the picture. You can't get away from it. Christ is loving the defects out of us. He's loving us perfect. He's loving that untamed, wild, ungarden-like stuff out of us. And gardens are places of delight. I mean, you go into like a real, true, secret garden, a hidden garden, and it's you know, the green. Yeah, it might be a bit overgrown. The thing about gardens here is you got to tame them. You got to keep them back. They like will just grow too much. You grow out of control. Gardens are places where people like to walk. Christ wants to walk in his garden. Look at Song of Solomon 6:2. My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze. Don't you like that? Christ is a grazer. And where does he like to eat? In the gardens. And he's a gatherer. And he likes to gather lilies. I mean, you think about a garden, it's usually a comparative, I know mine was in my backyard in the U.S., comparatively small piece of ground. And so it is with the church. He says, few there be that find it. In comparison to the vast wilderness of all of mankind out there, the wilderness, the waste places, the briars, the prickers. I mean, we're but a small flock. And this thing, notice this. Notice chapter 4, verse 12. Back to that. A garden locked. His love has not only made us a garden for himself to walk in, we're locked. What's that mean? You know what a locked garden means? It's a private place. And you don't go in unless you've got the key. A lock. We're for him. You get that? We're reserved for him. Locked. No one else gets in. It's his garden. He is the key. Oh, you know what, brethren? If there's any reason why you should not share yourself with idols or share yourself with the world, that's it right there. It's locked. Remember that. Give yourselves entirely to him. And when you think about a locked garden, well, a lock doesn't make any sense unless there's a wall around it. I mean, if it's not walled in, why have a door? Why have a gate that's locked? Well, it makes no sense. The imagery here is that it's walled in. And that's the imagery of Scripture. We hear that. I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. You see, the thing is, the church may seem today very weak, very despised. We're open to all manner of attacks and false doctrines and enemies, and we're open to the devil himself. And just, Christian, what you never want to forget is that we have an invisible hedge around us. You may not see it, but there's a wall of fire there. Do you know what Jesus said in John 17? As he's getting ready to go to the cross and he's praying this high priestly prayer and he's praying for his disciples. You know what he says? He says, I've guarded them. In other words, there was a wall around them. And I didn't lose one. Yeah. According to the scriptures, there was a son of perdition among them. But he didn't lose any of his. Why? They were guarded. And you know what it was said of Canaan of old? Can be said of the church. A land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it. From the beginning of the year to the end of the year. There's just a sense of, I think of that imagery of the secret garden. It's the idea here. There's a secrecy. And anyways, I remember driving down the road with my children. We'd listen to that secret garden and just imagining. And places like that are very intriguing. And to me, I love to see things grow. But what's being described for us? We are a garden that is hidden from. And we're not seen and known by the world. Have you ever read this? The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. You see, we're secret. We're secret. Christ has his garden and the world walks by us. They don't know. The people up and down this street, they don't know. What, there are people in there who are like gardens to God? I mean, what is that? When you were lost, that would have been the craziest thing you'd ever thought. What? But that's the truth. I mean, that's what's going on. But it's secret. The world doesn't know about this. We're hid. We're shut up until the day comes when we're going to be revealed. The day's coming, folks. There's going to be a revealing. And then the secrecy and the hiddenness of it all is going to be brought out into the open. But then there's this. Look at 4:12 again. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Now you think about a spring, fresh. We had a spring at my grandmother's property, just bubbled up out of it. I mean, the deer would come down there and drink. Fresh, pure, a fountain. When you have a fountain sealed, fountains mean large quantity of water. You see how Christ's garden, it's well watered. There's no danger at all. These herbs, these flowers, these plants are going to wither and perish. Song of Solomon 4:15, a garden fountain, a well of living water. Now that would be an odd thing to say to one of Solomon's wives. But we know this, that Jesus said that the Spirit, out of our hearts are going to flow rivers of living water. That's very accurate terminology for the church. The souls of God's children. Is this picture of water? It's not just that we're well watered. It's just we're a spring. We're a fountain. It flows out of us. It's like the garden just erupts with all manner of rivers flowing out of it. And it's like, you know what Psalm 1 says, that the Christian, the man of God, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruits in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. A natural man knows nothing of the things of the Spirit. He's absolutely a stranger to all of this, to what is really happening. I mean, do you remember when you're lost? I mean, yeah, again, us men, we were talking about our lost days yesterday, and it's like, I had no comprehension of this kind of stuff. It's like you're walking around with the rest of the world, and what are you doing? Well, you're living for all the stuff that the world lives for. All of its idols, all of its money, all of its lusts, all of its stuff. You're just going after that. You don't even have a clue that Christ is actually cultivating these walled-in, locked, secret gardens for his own intimacy and for his own delight. And no idea. And no idea. The sons of God are here. They walk the earth. These chosen ones, that Jesus is doing this. Those that the God of the universe counts as sweet places to walk. Brethren, you have to recognize what this is all about. He wants to walk with us. Smell his roses there. eat of this. I mean, look, the atheist, they can glibly say, wow, there's no God. Yeah, they can say that. The fool says there's no God. Yeah, they can say that. But you know what? We know there is. Why? Manifestations and what he's doing in our life and the fruit that he's creating and the intimacy and the fellowship. He walks in his garden and we're that garden. And it's real. It's true. This is true Christianity. You know what? Dead religion. We're a walled, locked garden. Safe and secure and guarded. And every time one of those winds blows on you, it's at his command. No wind gets over the wall of that garden unless he tells it to blow. But he does it just so that your spices would just be all the more abundant. This is true Christianity. This is what the grace of God does for us. Shuts us in like this. We're protected. Hid with Christ. Or hid in Christ. With Christ in God, I think is how it says it. Safe and secure. And brethren, I mean, if we're honest, this imagery of spring and a fountain, I mean, actually there's intimacy in this imagery that's kind of almost overwhelming. You think of Proverbs, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. You know what the reality is? The intimacy in springs and fountains, you have to recognize we are virgins reserved for Christ. In the spiritual sense, that's the reality. We're spring locked, we're a fountain sealed, and our purity and our chastity, our chasteness is for him. We're his garden, folks. You don't belong to the world. You don't belong. You owe the flesh. You're no debtor to the flesh, folks. No, we're for him. Our devotion for him. Our spotlessness is for him. We're locked and reserved for him. That's it. She's Christ's garden, and she's no one else's. None but his. She is Christ's fountain. She is Christ's spring, to which none, no other has a right to but him. He's bought us with a price, a very expensive price. She is his sister, bride to him alone. We dare not share ourselves with other lovers. Scripture says he is a jealous God. And he's jealous for that. He's jealous for the intimacy. That's the reality. Your locked garden. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And just this, 4:16, she says, let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. Folks, in all this series, this is what I want to produce in your hearts. I want the hidden cry of your heart to be this. Lord, I want it. Come. This is the desire of the church for Christ to come to his garden. What is it? It's nothing other than God's people saying, yes, Lord, I want those manifestations. Those loving manifestations that John talked about that are being portrayed right here in allegory. I want it. The Spirit, and notice, let my beloved come. That's the cry of the church. Come, Lord, come. The Spirit of God in the bride is always saying to Christ, come. That's the longing of the heart. That's what we want to have happen. It's never enough. We get some of them. Brethren, I don't know how it is with you. I can tell you this. The more I've had, the closer Christ has come, it makes you ache for more. It's that kind of satisfaction that it doesn't satisfy. It makes you ravenously hungry for more. I mean, in a sense, it satisfies. But it's like there's nothing better. And so the soul of the Christian is never so healthy as when it just feels this ache. And come, Lord, come into the garden. Cravings for Christ. Cravings for Christ's presence. That is so healthy. What a great blessing when we hunger and thirst for him. We ache for him. And because when it comes, I mean, it is such a release. It's a joy when he comes. That's what we want. That's the whole goal here. We want him to come. We want him to find his choicest fruit with us and in this garden. And I'll tell you this. Our happiness depends on this. Our happiness depends on his contentment with the garden. Our happiness depends on him coming and finding all of the wine and the milk and everything and taking delight there and wanting to graze there. Don't you love that? He's grazing in the garden. You think of Christ grazing in the garden and you're the garden. This isn't just paradise restored so that we walk with Christ in the Garden of Eden. What this is saying is you are the Garden of Eden. And he likes to walk there. And he likes to eat that fruit. What a difference between a believer and an unbeliever has Christ made in our lives. That's the reality. You can't get away from it. You've seen those places that are desert, like the Dead Sea area. You know, they think that you go down in there and you can see basically the aftermath of God pouring down fire from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah and that whole Dead Sea area. It's all salt and horrible. That's what we were like. That's basically the picture of what mankind's like, a desert, a howling wilderness, this empty place full of weeds and full, not even weeds out in a place like that. Nothing can grow. And that's how we were. He comes and he makes us into something. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever is just radical, folks. It's radical. You can't get away from it. And if you don't know about this, it's like all of this is just like, what is this guy saying? It just sounds like a foreign language. And then I would say this, you need to go to Christ and plead with him. Plead with him to save your soul the way that he's in the business of saving. He saves people to be gardens, folks. And if you're not being made that place where he walks and he grazes, oh, I'll go back to the beginning. Because that's what you want. Dead religion is for fools, folks. Why? Because you, of most men, are to be pitied. You know why? Because you're not out there living it up with the lost world who they're getting the best out of this life. If all you are is a fake Christian, you play the game, you don't really fit in with the world out there. You don't really fit in with the Christian crowd. And then in the end, you're told to depart. You see, if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, Christians of all people are the most to be pitied. But Christ did rise from the dead. We're not most to be pitied. We're the gardens where he likes to walk. The person most to be pitied is a person who plays at religion. Woe unto such a person. Father, I pray. Oh, we want Christ to walk in his garden. Come, Lord. May we know these manifestations. Lord Jesus, please don't tell us about you'll love us and you'll manifest yourself to us and then have us not experience such things. I pray, Lord, that you would give this church such a hunger in their souls, such an ache in their souls to be this. Lord, we want to be altogether this locked garden reserved for Christ. Lord, search us, know us, cleanse us, make us more beautiful. Come walk with us. We pray this in Christ.